meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
And good afternoon and welcome to Winds of Change. This is Mary Hallin Fiorito. I am the Cardinal Francis George Fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. And it is my great privilege to be sitting in, as I do most every Monday, for Father Anthony here on listener-supported Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ. And did any of you watch the wedding this weekend, the wedding of Prince Henry, a.k.a. Harry, of Wales, and Meghan Markle, an American actress with ties to the Chicagoland area? As many of you probably know, she is a graduate of Northwestern University, so spent 4 years in Evanston, just a little bit north of Chicago. Prince Harry and Meghan, now the Duke and Duchess of Sussex, were married in a beautiful, very traditional, yet with some very new twists, ceremony on Saturday morning. And if you live in the Chicago area, you had to get up at about 4:30 in the morning in order to be able to see the whole wedding, from the guests arriving to the ceremony itself, and then the carriage ride through the beautiful little town, picturesque storybook town of Windsor. It was quite a morning. And, you know, what is so interesting is sort of the Anglican liturgy and how so much of it, really, I think for many Catholics, found much of that very relatable, because so much of the Anglican liturgy, of course, is based on Catholic liturgy, the Anglicans having split from the Catholic Church when Prince Henry wanted a divorce and could not obtain one, so started his own church. And with it took St. George's Chapel, where Prince Harry and Meghan Markle were married. It's interesting in that until extremely recently, a Catholic heir to the throne, at least someone as close to being an heir to the throne as Prince Harry is, could not, by law, marry someone who was Catholic. The Act of Succession prohibits anyone with direct ties to the royal family from marrying a Roman Catholic. And in fact, any members of the royal family who wish to convert to Catholicism need to formally renounce their right to the throne in order to do so. So it's, you know, really quite an interesting sort of dynamic. There was so much talk about, you know, Prince Harry marrying someone who was a divorcee. However, really, for those of us as Catholics, the more pressing issue for us would have been, there was an initial rumor, in fact, that because Meghan Markle had gone to a Catholic high school, that she herself was Catholic. In fact, major news outlets all reported that she was, and even Time magazine had a story in which, you know, they noted that the fact that Prince Harry was marrying a Catholic could potentially pose problems. But that was, to quote our president, fake news. She is not a Catholic, although, you know, like a number of non-Catholics, attended a Catholic school. So the Succession to the Crown Act was amended in 2013, so that now a member of the royal family can marry a Catholic. And so this is sort of interesting, because there have been over the years members of the royal family, Princess Michael of Kent, for example, and her son, Lord Nicholas Windsor, who now works at the Vatican at the Pontifical Academy for Life. He is very involved in the pro-life efforts of the Holy See. They are both converts to Catholicism. And so in order to do that, though, they both had to formally, both Lord Nicholas Windsor and his mother, Princess Michael of Kent, had to formally renounce their rights to the throne. The heir to the throne can now marry a Catholic, but can't be a Catholic him or herself. So it's a very interesting sort of dynamic that comes into play when we talk about, you know, marriages in the royal family. But it was very beautiful to see, and many people pointed this out, many observers, Meghan Markle walking in to the nave of the Abbey alone. And it really drew to mind for so many people the opening scene from The Sound of Music, not the opening scene, rather, but the wedding scene from The Sound of Music, when Fräulein Maria, walks into the church herself and is not given away by a male member of the family. What Meghan Markle did, for those of you who have not seen it on TiVo and didn't watch it live, was that she walked through the nave alone, but then she was greeted about halfway at the beginning of the church portion by her new father-in-law, Prince Charles, and he escorted her in, and not so much giving her away, but as sort of a way to welcome her to the family. So it was just really lovely. The wedding vows are very traditional just very much reminiscent of what Catholics do. We make very much the same vows. The Anglican rite does not include a promise to be open to children, as the Catholic rite includes. But it was a very, very emotional, and I was quite pleased to see so many references to marriage being holy, marriage being from God. All in all, I think it was, as all weddings are, a lovely occasion for the family. And I thought a real effort to acknowledge both the family histories of the bride and the groom. So I've gotten all of the wedding talk out of the way because my guest today, Father Michael McGovern, who is the pastor of St. Raphael the Archangel in Antioch, Illinois. Listeners, you're going to find this a shock. He did not get up to watch the wedding at 4:30. Did you, Father Michael?
No, I didn't. I figured they'd be fine without me.
That's so right. And you knew I would be watching, right?
It was funny. On Sunday, a number of the ladies in the parish were commenting about, did you get up early? Did you set your recorder to record the wedding? But I was sort of blissfully unaware
right.
of what was going on.
Well, I was Father, before you arrived, I was mentioning, that the Act of Succession has recently been amended so that the monarch can now marry a Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. And that was a great concern because some of the initial reports about Meghan Markle was that she was a Catholic. However, mm-hmm. she wasn't. She went to Catholic schools, but she herself was not Catholic. So I was just struck by, as I was saying, how much of the ritual sort of mirrors the Catholic marriage liturgy. Have you ever been
I've been
to an Anglican wedding?
Yeah, the Episcopal Church here in the United States, a Catholic fellow was marrying a young woman who was an Episcopalian. So, you can receive permission from the Catholic bishop to be married in an Episcopal rite, and I participated in the wedding. The pastor of the Episcopal Church presided and witnessed their vows, but I think I read one of the readings. So, no, it's very similar in that certainly scripture readings, prayers, the giving of the consent of the vows, mm-hmm. blessing of rings, the exchange of rings. I don't believe the Anglican rite has a nuptial blessing.
No, and nor is there... nor is there a promise to be open to children. That is also excellent. But there is a beautiful moment at the end after they exchange vows where the presiding bishop wraps his stole around their hands, which is very beautiful.
Well, actually, you'll see that I think was part of the nuptial rite, I think, I don't want to misquote, in the Catholic faith as well. That remember, in our parents' time, if you had a nuptial mass, the nuptials actually took place at the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And then the rest of the mass followed. Now
right.
the nuptials are after the homily.
Right.
If you're having a Catholic mass with a nuptial mass. So I think there was a little bit of adjustment even in the Catholic Church with the rite of marriage about 1970.
Right.
But no, you certainly, marriage is exclusive. It's just the two, the man
right.
and woman. It's
permanent
and for life. And then we would say it's open to life, open to having a family. And so those are the questions, like when I do marriage prep with a couple, we always talk about, you know, can you say forever?
Mm-hmm.
What is there in your relationship as boyfriend, girlfriend?
What's your exception? I know a lot of marriage counselors will say, do you, in the back of your mind, is there a but?
Right. This is forever except A, B, C.
Correct.
So I want to give you everything I am except my money. Or I want to receive everything you are from you except more
except if you have more than two children.
Right.
So
it's when you start putting those asterisks in your promises, that's when we get into difficulty.
Right. Well, you know, it's very interesting looking. Of course, it's a beautiful Gothic structure, St. George's Chapel, where the wedding was held. It was originally dedicated, it was built by Henry III in 1348, and as a religious college. So it was, the chapel was initially dedicated to St. Edward the Confessor, and then rededicated, interestingly enough, to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And to St. George the Martyr. So it's interesting. It began as a Catholic church, of course, as anything would have been in England in those days. And you could still see, of course, as an abbey, it would have been what the home for a religious order of men, correct?
Well, there's abbeys of men and women. But
correct.
I would say my hunch would be it was a men's community.
Yeah.
And then, you know, with the suppression of the monasteries, you know, a lot of that land or buildings were taken or transferred or torn down. So, you know, going to England today, you know, it's helpful to study the bit of the history before you get there so you can appreciate more, you know, sort of the history over the centuries of the church and of the sacred buildings.
Right. Well, you know, having not watched it, you would not have likely seen the, I don't believe they call it a homily, I believe they call it a...
Oh, Bishop Curry?
Yes, Bishop Curry's address. So
I saw bits and pieces of it, And in fact, it's interesting. If I remember, Bishop Richard Chart preached at the previous wedding of William and Kate.
Mm-hmm.
Bishop Chart recently retired as the Anglican Bishop of London. And I think he's a personal friend of Charles, Prince Charles. In a very different style, very much a sort of an Anglo-Catholic style of preaching.
Right.
And Chart's an impressive preacher. But very different than Curry.
Right. Curry. And I was a little, and again, I don't have an issue with the substance of what Bishop Curry had to say, but I was a little, I felt uncomfortable for the royal family kind of sitting there through the sort of style of it, because I think at one point when it went beyond 5 minutes and it delved into things like, you know, the discovery of fire and cars and fossil fuels and everything, I think it got quite a bit off track. And I do believe some people felt, and I think I would probably put myself among them, that it was a bit of a disrespect to the Queen. And because, you know, apparently in the Anglican liturgy, this little Feverino that is given during the preaching is meant to be about 5 minutes. And it's supposed to be like an instruction and admonition to the couple, you know, using examples in scripture of what married life is, encouragement to them, but also not warnings to them, but, you know, things like Harry and Meghan, you're going to go through difficult times at some point. And then this is when you think back on this day and the promises that you've made, et cetera, et cetera. Whereas his address, again, the substance of it itself was fine. It was a perfectly wonderful, you know, homily, but it didn't address any of the things that would normally be addressed. It was kind of a more of a general treatise on love and didn't address the couple personally. And then, you know, I just felt bad because the couple, the cameras kept panning on to the royal family. And at one point, I think Prince Andrew's daughters were just, their shoulders were shaking. They were laughing so hard. And I think when part of your audience is starting to snicker, it's time to wrap it up. But he just kept going. I was like, oh, good heavens.
Well, I can't really comment too much about it other than to say, I think the... In the Catholic rite, there is the exhortation before marriage, which in our parents' time would have been spoken to them by the priest. And it's a very beautiful, if any of our listeners have a chance, look it up, the exhortation before marriage. And it talks about sacrifice, that sacrifice is usually difficult and irksome, but love can make sacrifice a joy. And it's a very beautiful, I don't know what it was no longer included in the rite after 1970, but I've used it at times as sort of a basis for a homily at a wedding. I'd also say that, you know, having preached at many, many weddings over the years, one of the things you realize is I'm not sure how much the couple at the time is really able to absorb, because right. they're thinking about many, many different things.
Oh, I can tell you myself. I remember, you know, I remember some of the homily that my uncle gave at my wedding, at my wedding mass. But no, your mind is very, you know, distracted.
In some ways, I think you're preaching more towards the people in the church,
mm-hmm.
because, you know, anyone who is a married person, I think when they go to a wedding, they're always hearing and seeing things through the filter of their own commitment. And so I often ask couples in marriage prep, you know, when we get to the wedding, like, will most of the people there be married already? Will they be people hoping to meet someone at the wedding? You know, is this sort of a crowd that is just a lot of young people not yet wed? And so you're sort of thinking about what to say to them that they can walk away with.
Right.
But I think I always remember the encouragement from a priest about preaching, be brief, be brilliant, be gone. And so that's always, no matter the occasion, nobody minds if
right.
you're brief, brilliant, and gone.
Okay,
so.
Father. Well, on that note, we're going to pause for a break. This is Mary Fiorito. I'm sitting in today for Father Anthony here on listener-supported Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
We at Winds of Change thank everyone who donated during our pledge drive. Please keep us in your prayers and on the air by donating at ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org. And click on the radio tab to donate securely to Winds of Change.
Thank you.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the divine mercy, where you can enter into the presence of Christ 24/7. Every first Saturday afternoon will be a special opportunity for healing. At 4:30, bring your petitions for our Blessed Mother's intercession as we pray the Rosary. Then, at 5, we share the body of Christ in the Holy Mass. Also, at 5:30, a Spanish Mass, followed by a Eucharistic procession, Adoration, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and an anointing. Enter into the sacred space of St. Stanislaus Kostka and place yourself before Christ for healing. On first Saturday afternoon, starting at 4:30, find St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, 2 blocks north of Division, on Noble, just off the Kennedy in Chicago, and find peace and healing.
And welcome back. This is Mary Helen Fiorito. I am the Cardinal Francis George Fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. I'm joined today here on Winds of Change by Father Mike McGovern, who is the pastor of St. Raphael the Archangel in Antioch, Illinois. And we've just been discussing the wedding over the weekend of Prince Henry of Wales and Meghan Markle, the new Duke and Duchess of Sussex. And Father Mike, we're going to stay on that side of the Atlantic for the next segment, because I want to talk a little bit about very, very important vote that's coming up in Ireland this week on the 25th of May. And that is a referendum that is being held on the Eighth Amendment to the Irish Constitution. And what the Eighth Amendment does is that it protects and constitutionally recognizes the unborn child as having equal dignity alongside his or her mother. So it doesn't elevate the child's rights or dignity over the mother, but it equates the child's right to life alongside the mother's right, to live. So this referendum, Ireland remains one of the only countries in the world where abortion is largely illegal. And there is quite an effort, unfortunately, to overturn the Eighth Amendment. Incredible money pouring in, sadly, from the United States. There's a talk that George Soros has been largely involved in funding some of this campaign against it. And, of course, well-known celebrities like U2 and Liam Neeson, who was actually a second cousin of mine, believe it or not. He was raised better. He certainly knows better about abortion. So this is really troubling. And I think, Father Mike, what really concerns me so much about it is that I believe Ireland's amendment is specifically targeted because of the Catholic background of the country.
Well, I think it's it's a country that has a rich Catholic heritage. I think there are people who try and now caricature the church as a ghost, that somehow this is a ghost that Ireland needs to move beyond. And so there's a lot at a lot of happening in Ireland. I find it helpful. I kind of read the Irish Catholic, which is a journal. It's also available online. You can read it on your phone, the Irish Catholic. And they have very good coverage about what's going on in terms of this effort to repeal the Eighth Amendment. And you're right. I think the way that the law is written, I think it emphasizes that the life of mother and the life of child are both valuable,
correct,
both to be respected,
right,
both to be cherished and to be saved. And that, thankfully, I think with the increased conversation that's going on, some people who in polls maybe 4 months ago who were thinking of voting for the repeal are dropping that, because mm-hmm. it's becoming very clear that this is not just something that's about when the mother's life's in danger. If they open the door to this, it will be like Great Britain.
Right.
And so I think, thankfully, some very hardworking people are trying to expose the truth of, you know, abortion will be permitted all the way, you know, at least 12 weeks, it sounds like.
Well, I think it's actually 24 weeks. And what the, you know, some of the campaigners to repeal the Eighth are trying to allow people to think that
right.
it'll only be, you know.
Well, that's it, minimizing.
Correct.
And so I think, thankfully, some
so it's
voices,
viability, basically. Yeah.
Right. The voices are getting out there to say to people, no, if we allow this at all, this is what will happen. And I think that's where people who maybe initially thought they would vote for the repeal of the Eighth Amendment, they're beginning to rethink that.
Mm-hmm.
There are many people who are undisclosed
right.
about what they are going to do. And
right.
I'm not sure to interpret that if they means they're undecided. But I'm actually kind of curious about and praying for, you know, the turnout to be a turnout that's strong in people who would say don't repeal the Eighth Amendment.
Mm-hmm.
But again, it's one of those elections that people probably are very careful what they say.
Right.
Maybe they've not yet decided. So we have to pray for the Holy Spirit to move people's hearts to mm-hmm. be able to vote for the protection of innocent life.
Right. And, you know, there's a lot of people who have been making an analogy to both this vote and, say, the Brexit vote, or this mm-hmm. vote and the Trump-Hillary Clinton campaign, in that people are really holding what they're going to do pretty close to the vest. And that although those who claim that you know, they have this all sewn up and the Eighth mm-hmm. is going to be repealed, I am starting to hear now that that voting no may actually be the outcome of the case and of the voting, rather, and what's apparently is going to sort of be a swing concern will be the rural areas. So mm-hmm. Along the west coast of Ireland and mm-hmm. up in the north west there, I have a cousin who actually lives in the village of Knock, and she and her sister have been very, very involved in the campaign. My cousin wrote her doctoral dissertation actually on the purpose of the Eighth Amendment and the Irish Constitution, and they have been going door to door in some of the more rural areas, mm-hmm. and they said that's probably where, you know, that'll turn the tide, they think, in favor of the Eighth, because people in those communities tend to love life, and they still have big families, and children mm-hmm. are very important. But it's in the bigger cities where there's been a greater concern raised about, and in a very troubling way, it's being put forward, this repeal of the Eighth Amendment, as a way to help the poor. You know, that, boy, this is what the poor really need. And there was a great quote from David Reardon where he said, "The abortion solution is a financially cheap way for society to brush troubled women out of the way while claiming to have done them a service." Mm-hmm. And there's a great video, if you go to on Facebook, Save the Eighth, if you just Google Save the Eighth, they have a couple of really terrific television commercials and videos they've been showing on Facebook and other social media memes. And one that goes into in-depth all the different ways in which the Irish government is attempting, through repealing this, to substitute real long-term help for the poor with abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's something, like, really sinister about that.
Well, I would say this. I think, you know, abortion is not help for the poor. Abortion is the taking of an innocent life, and that we have to defend life, you know, and I think to cherish the life of the mother, to cherish the life of the unborn child, and to help that child to be born. And I do think that there will be people who, I don't know if it will just be along the lines of rural versus urban, people born before 1964 versus people born after 64. But I think, let's put it this way, I think that the love of human life and respect for life and family runs so deep that even though I think the bishops have been very hurt by issues around like sexual misconduct involving clergy in terms of their teaching, moral teaching authority, even with that certainly damaged, I would say that I think the people themselves have such a faith and a devotion and a respect for life that I would think that the people would vote not to repeal the Eighth Amendment, and also recognizing that it's sort of vague what this will allow, and they might be opening the door to something that they will regret.
That's
quite
far
quickly.
More extreme than they're thinking. Yeah,
correct. And
go ahead.
So I do think that people in recognize that. I mean, one of the things that's always impressed me about Ireland is just the education of the people.
Mm-hmm.
That even if you have a high school degree, you know, I've always been impressed at the level of education people have, and you know, when people, even if they're of simple economic means, if they're educated, they can figure things out.
Right.
And I would hope that they would understand, you know, this is a very important vote. I would hope that people would come out and vote then for the defense of innocent life.
Right. And what, the, you know, the other helpful part of this, too, when you mention education, you know, this is why it's interesting. So many tech companies and other, you know, American companies outsource work to Ireland because the general population is so well educated.
Mm-hmm.
Learning is a very, very big part of the Irish culture. Mm-hmm. You have, you know, even, you know, people who would work in what they would call the skilled trade jobs would certainly be, you know, very much at least finished high school and the European or Irish sort of equivalent of finishing high school would be basically your first 2 years of college in mm-hmm. most cases. So they are really very, they're very well read. They're very, but it's the number of doctors and psychiatrists and lawyers. The majority of doctors in Ireland are not supporting the repeal of the amendment.
Correct. Correct.
Yeah.
That's very true. I would just encourage our listeners to be able to spend some time in prayer. You know, we should pray every day for greater respect for human life, for an end to abortion, for the sanctity of human life. But I would also encourage our listeners, if you can, go to Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament this coming week and just ask our Lord in the Eucharist for help for this cause that that the Irish people determine that they will not repeal the Eighth Amendment, that they will make a tremendous vote for life. That's something I'm praying for, and I encourage our listeners to pray for this week.
Right. And just, you know, another fact, I often use this when I'm speaking on abortion, you know, on college campuses where, you know, invariably a question will always be raised during a debate about maternal health and how if abortion is made illegal, then, you know, women are going to be dying in alleys in the streets and Lord knows everywhere else. And it's always very helpful for me to point to Ireland as an example of why that won't happen, because Ireland has the lowest maternal mortality rate in the world. So incredibly good health care, incredibly low maternal mortality rates. And what I think, you know, Ireland having been spared from abortion all these years, they're unaware of the very, very serious complications, physical, psychological, mm-hmm. emotional, spiritual,
right.
that come along with abortion. And I know, Father Mike, you're a Project Rachel counselor, one of our Project Rachel priests. Can you speak a little bit about, obviously, I know you can't not mention any specifics, but just in a general way about some of the women that have come to you for healing after an abortion. Are there any kind of common, you know, threads that they might talk about?
Right. Often it would be maybe some years since they had an abortion. It would be that they, it's about the time that the child, if they had given birth to the child would be about 6 or 7.
Right.
And so there's kind of a sense of longing
mm-hmm.
for a relationship with this child, of needing to face, you know, the decision from some years ago to have an abortion. And I think women in those situations, they're looking for God's forgiveness, the forgiveness of the child, and
mm-hmm.
some sort of relation, like how do I relate to this other human being that is my child? And then how do I go forward in my own life?
Right.
Sometimes there's issues involving the man who's the father, But I think primarily the relationships are with God, with the child, and the mother with herself.
Right.
And so, you know, to be able to extend to a woman God's forgiveness, that God continues to cherish this woman and cherishes her child, to assure her that the child is with the Lord. I always encourage mothers to name their children, to be mindful that someday in a mysterious way in God's kingdom, we hope to be united together. And also to realize that, you know, you do have a future, and God loves you and cherishes you and wants a relationship with you.
And can forgive anything.
Absolutely.
Yeah, you know,
absolutely.
I have been reading the autobiography of Dorothy Day, written by her granddaughter, The World Will Be Saved by Beauty. And Dorothy Day, as some of you listeners may know, has her cause officially been introduced for canonization?
I think it has.
I think her cause has been introduced in the Archdiocese of New York, where she died. And she had an abortion as a young woman prior to her conversion to Catholicism, and actually attempted suicide twice afterwards because she was so despondent about what she did. But, you know, she was pressured very much by the baby's father. He left her. He wound up leaving her. She was alone. But that was something she despaired over. But, you know, to any of you who might be listening, who might be post-abortive yourself or might have participated in the abortion, just know that the Church is looking at this person who committed the same sin, but who repented sincerely and worked against abortion for really most of her adult life, working to protect other women from abortion, and now is being considered for sainthood. So even the most terrible of sinners, the Lord can redeem and forgive. So please never consider that to be something that God cannot forgive.
All right. I always think of the signs that often, like on the March for Life, women carry, "I regret my abortion."
Right.
You know, that when we bring our regret and our genuine heartfelt sorrow for something like this to the Lord, to experience the Lord's forgiveness. So I just encourage any listener who would like to bring this to the Lord to contact a priest.
Right.
You know, to be able to bring this to the Lord through the sacraments.
Right. And Google Project Rachel. So if you're a listener and you don't want to go to confession in your home parish, the Archdiocese of Chicago and virtually every other diocese in the country has a program called Project Rachel, where you can arrange to meet with a priest you've never seen before and you'll likely never see again, if you'd like complete anonymity. And that priest has been specially trained to understand post-abortion trauma and post-abortion loss, and really the women who have, and the men and former, you know, abortion providers who have gone through this program have really found themselves completely restored and just the weight of the world lifted off them. So if you are a person in that situation, please do Google Project Rachel. So, okay, Father Mike, we're going to take our second break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation. This is Mary Fiorito sitting in today for Father Anthony here on listener-supported Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is the official sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Founded by Polish immigrants in the late 1800s, this historic church is more commonly known as St. Stan's. One church, many cultures, in that masses are held in English, Spanish, and Polish. The church is two blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy. St. Stan's has been so prominent in the history of the church in Chicago that the Kennedy Expressway was even built around it. St. Stan's is easy to get to. It is the sanctuary for quiet prayer before the celebrated iconic monstrance. For Mass and confession times and special events, please visit our new website at ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org. And while you're on the homepage, feel free to click on the donations tab to help in the continuing restoration of St. Stan's.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
All human life is precious, and all humans are created equal, but not all vitamins are created equal. One company's vitamins stand taller than the rest. At For Life Vitamins, we promote health from the womb to the tomb and support the pro-life movement. Dr. Christosik created For Life Vitamins to optimize your healthy habit of taking vitamins and protect the health of unborn children, the infirmed, and the elderly by donating 10% of sales to support Father Bush's life-changing ministry. Go to forlifevitamins.com or call 888-879-1190. Dr. Christosik has helped over 13,000 patients reclaim their health with For Life's vitamins. Go to forlifevitamins.com or call 1-888-879-1190. Simply change your vitamin company and save a life. Go to forlifevitamins.com or call 1-888-879-1190.
And welcome back. This is Mary Fiorito. I'm sitting in today for Father Anthony here on Winds of Change, and I am joined this hour by Father Michael McGovern, who is the pastor at St. Raphael the Archangel Parish in Antioch, Illinois. And we have been discussing a number of different current events, including the royal wedding on Saturday and the upcoming vote in Ireland on their Eighth Amendment, which protects the unborn child along with his or her mother. And now we're going to move a little bit south in Europe to Rome and talk about the 14 new cardinals that the Holy Correct. Father named. Father Mike, tell us about that.
So on Sunday, after the Mass for Pentecost, the Holy Father announced that he was creating 14 new cardinals on June 29th on the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, the Apostles. And so 11 of the cardinals are under the age of 80. Three of them are over the age of 80. And again, I think the Holy Father is trying to show the Catholicity of the Church, the universality of the Church, by naming bishops from different parts of the globe to be made cardinals, created cardinals on the 29th. I thought actually the appointment of Louis Raphael Sacco, the Chaldean Catholic Patriarch of Babylon, was very important for the plight of Christians in the Middle East and all people in the Middle East, that he would, though he's a patriarch, be given sort of this extra status, I would say, to be able, as a cardinal of the Church, to speak, just as the Holy Father a few years ago named his nuncio to Syria as a cardinal, to give it certain gravitas and additional weight to things that he writes, things that he says, and also to show his communion with the Pope himself, so that this is, you know, expresses the Holy Father's care and concern for the people. There was also a number of people from around the globe who were named, several Italians, including Angelo De Donatis, the Vicar General of Rome, who has kind of moved from being a priest to being an auxiliary bishop, then made vicar of Rome, and now a cardinal, very much someone that the Holy Father seems to find kind of a resonance with in terms of spirituality, concern for the poor, the formation of the clergy, and so he's being created a cardinal as well. And then actually one that I was, it was a bit of a surprise that Archbishop Konrad Krajewski, at the age of 54, a Polish priest, and he was a Monsignor, worked in liturgy in the Vatican, that he was chosen to be the papal almoner a few years ago. The almoner is actually a very ancient role of a bishop who disposes of, or dispenses, I should say, alms to the poor.
Right.
And what's different about Krajewski was he had a great reputation already for working with the poor in Rome. There's many people around the Termini, around the train station, as we see in urban areas around the country, who are poor, who need help. And he was doing that. And so the Holy Father asked him to be the almoner and instructed him to sell his desk, you know, because he has to get outside and find the people who are poor. And they've done some beautiful work with soup kitchens. They've done things like creating a laundromat, a free laundromat for the street people to wash their clothes.
Right, so very practical.
They put showers in for people that they could, you know, just for their hygiene. And so there's, it's interesting that Krajewski, even though he's 54 years old, certainly he's somebody that has, the Holy Father has a great affection for, in a sense that what he's doing and his work with the poor in behalf of the Pope. And so that was striking that he was selected as well. So it's a very impressive group. We'll see that ceremony then on June the 29th.
Okay. And then, so that, I was reading a statistic over the weekend, that makes the College of Cardinals right now about, according to one outlet I read, 45% to 47% have been named by Pope Francis.
Correct.
Gosh, that almost doesn't seem possible.
Well, it's been steady. I mean, just, it seems like every 6 months, every year, you know, something is happening. Even small groups of cardinals, like last year when six cardinals were named, including the first cardinal from Sweden, Cardinal Anders Arborelius. So the Holy Father certainly is sort of looking to the peripheries, selecting people, and he certainly has diversified the College of Cardinals. But that's true that many of the cardinals now have been chosen by him, and that there's 125 voting members on June 29th. Paul VI, Pope Paul VI, established 120 voting cardinals as the limit. Pope Paul VI was also the one who said, if you're over 80, you cannot vote in a conclave. So I think there's 125, there will be 125 cardinals who can vote in a papal election as of June 29th. There are also about a good 80 cardinals who are over 80. It's quite a group, but that they would not be permitted to vote for the next pope.
And in addition to the cardinals that you mentioned, any other particular countries of interest?
Well, I think Peru also has a Jesuit archbishop was named a cardinal. Very often in Latin America, there may be one cardinal in the major city, the capital city. And so it's the Pope was just in Peru this past year. So that could be a sign of recognition of what that cardinal is doing, but then also strengthening the church in that country. And so I think that's something to look for. You know, Madagascar or Pakistan, for instance, it had a cardinal in the 70s, and not since 74. Cordero, I think, was his name. So recognizing, even though there's not a large Catholic or Christian population in Pakistan, there's certainly Christians who are suffering persecution there. And by having a cardinal there, I think it shows the Holy Father's concern and care for the people there, for the people of the whole country, and also then that there's a connection, a strong, vital connection between the Catholic community in Pakistan and the Holy Father himself.
And so what do you make of the fact that there were, again, no cardinals in the United States from Los Angeles or Philadelphia? There seems to be a lot being made of that in the press.
I would simply say, you know, the Holy Father selects who he wishes to be cardinals in the church. That just 2 years ago, he chose three Americans. I think there is perhaps a perception that there are a number of cardinals from Italy, and then there's also a number of cardinals from the United States. So there might be sort of a sense of balance, you know, how many cardinals from Western Europe or the West itself. But I would say, I think it's, really the Holy Father selection. He also, the Archbishop of Turin or Venice, the Patriarch of Venice, they were not elevated to cardinal. Those are traditionally sees that have cardinals. There is something about sometimes, I think, places have a cardinal for several turns, and then they don't. St. Louis, Missouri would be an example. That once, you know, at one point there were actually several cardinals in a row in St. Louis. It was a huge Catholic city, still very prominent, still very Catholic, but in a sense sort of that the red hat moved.
Right.
So I think these are decisions that are made probably through the Secretary of State in the Holy See. And then the Pope himself makes the final decision. So this is something where I think all have to kind of look to the Holy Father to make these decisions, recognizing he's trying to keep a balance within the universal church.
Right. And you know, it's interesting. I guess I'm, you know, as an American, you can't help but compare it to, you know, our own electoral college and that sort of thing. But it seems to be less based on population now, Catholic population, than it is on bringing in a diversity of different voices and ethnic and racial backgrounds.
Correct. And I think recognizing the need for a Catholic presence, even if there's not a huge Catholic population, so like Sweden, you know, to give Anders Arborelius, Archbishop there, to make him a cardinal is significant. I do think the challenge will be for all these different cardinals is how do they meet each other and interact with each other from all over the world? Because, you know, really the one event that seems to be bringing them to Rome where they meet one another are these consistories where new cardinals are being made. Because the synod, especially the synod in October on young people, that will bring a number of cardinals from around the world together. But it is important that they have an opportunity to be convened to meet each other, to speak to one another. Not all of them necessarily have a common language. So some, probably many speak Italian, but not all.
Right.
And so how do they relate, you know, in just even with languages and being able to meet each other personally? A number of cardinals, as you know, would travel and go to different places in order to build those connections and to foster the unity of the church. So, but with the last few years, some of these cardinals who've been named in very poor areas, they would not have the means necessarily to travel.
Right.
So it's important that they somehow find a way to gather together.
Right, and as Americans, we don't even sort of think of that, you know, that you might actually have a cardinal archbishop in a country that is so poor he couldn't make that trip to Rome. So, okay, well, Father Mike, we're going to take our final break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation about current events in the Catholic Church and the world. This is Mary Fiorito sitting in today for Father Anthony here on listener-supported Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
We at Winds of Change thank everyone who donated during our pledge drive. Please keep us in your prayers and on the air by donating at ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org. And click on the radio tab to donate securely to Winds of Change.
Thank you.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
How long has it been since you have been to church? Busy schedule? Work? Or just lost interest? To be Catholic is not just merely attending Mass as just another weekend activity to be checked off the to-do list. Participation in the sacred liturgy gives you the opportunity to be intimately connected to Christ through the Holy Eucharist. You can also cleanse yourself of sin through the sacrament of reconciliation as a baptized Catholic. Come before the iconic monstrance to be in Christ's presence in the sacred silence of the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. St. Stan's is just off the Kennedy, 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Come back to Christ through the sacred liturgy and his gift of the sacraments at St. Stan's.
And welcome back. This is Mary Fiorito sitting in today for Father Anthony on Winds of Change here on AM 750 WNDZ. I have been joined for today's show by Father Mike McGovern, who is the pastor of St. Raphael the Archangel in Antioch, Illinois. And we are discussing current events in the church and in the world. And in addition to 14 new cardinals being named over the weekend, Father Mike, we also celebrate today for the first time a new feast day.
We do. Today we celebrate the memorial of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Church. So it's a beautiful feast, and I offered Mass this morning at my own parish up at St. Raphael's using the text. It's been a votive Mass in the Roman Missal, but back in March, Pope Francis declared that he wanted the Universal Church on the Monday after Pentecost to celebrate this new memorial of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Church.
Okay. And so when we think about Mary as Mother of the Church, unpack that a little bit for us, because, you know, there are so many titles of Our Lady. I think sometimes, you know, if you're doing that Litany of Our Lady at your parish after Mass on a first Saturday or something, you don't really stop to take the time to think about what that means, right? We know, you know, Mary is the Mother of Christ, and but speak a little bit about theologically what that title means.
Well, I would say Mary is the mother of the Lord, and then she's gathered with the apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. If you think of Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel visits Mary, declares she's to be mother of the Lord. Mary asks, how can this be? And she's told about the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and she says yes. And so with that, the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and Christ is conceived within her. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke, in the beginning you have the apostles gathered, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon them, overshadows in a sense them with the Blessed Mother, and now Christ is present in all of them. So if you look at the Gospel of Luke, one person, Mary, in a unique way receives the Holy Spirit, and Christ is conceived in her. She bears him. And there's a birth. Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit comes down upon a number of people, including Mary and the apostles there, and Christ is present in them, and there's a birth, the birth of the church, the body of Christ. So I think we have to look at the parallels in Luke's writing to see that while Mary's maternity is unique to her, think of the person in the crowd who called out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you, and our Lord responded, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.
Right.
That Mary's maternity is unique to her as Mother of the Lord, but we who are those who hear the word of God and keep it, the body of Christ, that we are blessed. Mm-hmm. And that Mary is the mother of the church, the body of Christ. in a very beautiful way. The gospel today is the gospel of the Passion in John, when our Lord on the cross sees his mother and turns to his disciple whom he loves. Woman, there is your son, there is your mother, and that disciple, we believe it's John, takes Mary then from there into his home.
Mm-hmm.
And so that our Lord, he gave his mother to us. On the cross, Christ holds nothing back for himself. He empties out his life's blood. He empties out his last breath. He empties out everything he has. He even gives he's given his clothing away. He gives away everything he's got, including he gives his mother to us in his total self-emptying love.
Mm-hmm.
And that we then are meant to imitate that kenosis, that self-emptying outpouring of love in our lives too. So through John, we receive Mary, and she becomes our mother. Our Lord, when he was on the cross, and Pilate was told that they asked that the legs be broken, and he gives the order that when our soldiers came to our Lord, they saw he was already dead. Instead of breaking his legs, which Scripture says they will break none of his bones, they pierce his side, and outflows blood and water. Think of that as the birth of the church, you know, the sacraments of baptism, the Eucharist. Think of Eve formed out of the side of Adam, and now the church is born out of the side of Christ, out of his heart.
So this is like an Easter sort of, this is to keep, I think, maybe our focus on Mary anchored to the cross,
mm-hmm.
our devotion to Mary, but always anchored to the mystery of the cross and mm-hmm. Jesus' sacrifice at the cross.
Absolutely, and that Jesus is on the cross. In John's gospel, John really depicts him as both king and priest mm-hmm. on the cross, making the offering of himself on the altar of the cross. And just as sin came into the world in Genesis when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of a tree, the antidote to original sin is the fruit of this tree, the tree of the cross.
Right.
And that fruit is Jesus Christ himself.
Right.
So these are very rich scriptural passages
mm-hmm.
that we have to pray about and reflect upon. And that, you know, the Holy Father spoke this morning in his homily in Rome about a mother is tender.
Uh-huh.
And so when he thinks of Mary as Mother of the Church, she's our mother with her great tenderness who cares for the children who are devoted to her son.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I always think of Ignatius Loyola's prayer to the Blessed Mother about place me with your son.
Right.
That we ask Our Lady to help us to stay close to him. And certainly her tenderness that we experience that as her children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, think about when we pray the Hail Mary, we pray, you know, pray for us, Holy Mother of God, now at the hour of our death.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that a mother knows the word now.
Right.
When a little toddler says, I want to go to the park now.
Yes, exactly.
And Mary knows the urgency of what we need.
Right.
And so I think that's a beautiful thing to think about today as we celebrate Mary, Mother of the Church, that when we as her children pray now, we need your help now,
mm-hmm.
that she brings us before her son in heaven.
Well, and a very timely new feast day in that, you know, I think the church has faced challenges through every generation, I mean, since its founding. But it does seem to me that we have, at least in our country and in the Western European nations, a growing number of people who really defect from the church by the age of 13 or 14. Mm-hmm. We used to think it was in college, and I mm-hmm. believe some of the new studies, mm-hmm. including the Pew Research study, show that, no, it's usually once kids are confirmed, they do not come back to Mass on Sundays. Mm-hmm. Perhaps they'll come back on Easter and Christmas if their family has that custom of going. But mm-hmm. in terms of being regular participants in Mass on Sundays and in the life of the church— they leave. So there has to be some way that we as a church, you know, rather than closing parishes and merging parishes, and that we look at a way to grow and expand, even while our evangelical brothers and sisters are growing and expanding. And they seem to be growing and expanding with quite a few former Catholics.
Well, I would say, I think, you know, Pope Francis very much emphasizes, you know, the sense of mercy, God's mercy, and how we experience that mercy in the sacraments. So the sacraments are, in a sense, medicinal, healing, forgiving. And that also, though, God is tender, and that, you know, that the Blessed Mother is tender in her care for us. The church is a mother
mm-hmm.
for us, that the church cares for us,
right.
And that we are, you know, in this relationship of, and it's meant to be life-giving. You know, the Lord doesn't want to take away things from us that are essential. Pope Benedict brought that up in his homily at his installation,
hmm.
that the Lord doesn't want to just take away what's most important. He has so much he wants to give to us. And so the church as our mother wants to give us what is life-giving.
Mm-hmm.
And that whether or not, I think that's actually a great crisis in the West today, is to see the importance of giving life.
Right.
Whether it's, you know, welcoming children in your family, but then also, you know, I think everyone, whether you're like a priest or a sister in vows, we all have to find ways to be life-giving in our charity, in our actions, in our life's work. And so I think that's something to be mindful of, that Mary is the mother of the church. She invites us to have a love that's a fecund kind of love. It's a fruitful love.
Right, right.
As her love is a fruitful love in her son and in the church, in the community.
Okay. Well, and then, so in addition to naming 14 new cardinals and this wonderful, beautiful new feast day, will that, Father Mike, always be celebrated on the Monday after Pentecost?
Correct.
It will
move whenever Pentecost
moves. Okay.
Right.
Okay, so it'll follow the Easter calendar and not a set. It won't always be on May 21st.
It won't be on a particular date.
Okay, right. But so Pope Francis also issued recently, within the last couple of days, 12 decrees recognizing different new candidates for sainthood. And
yes.
One of them is a New York-born Sacred Heart brother named Norbert McAuliffe. Another is a Colombian bishop, Bishop Miguel Angel Buelles Gomez of Santa Rosa de Osos, who only died in 1971. So we have some, you know, very sort of more recent persons. But there were five priests and four religious women, but one of them who's some information about her life I had just been reading about because her story is so compelling is a Trinitarian sister named Angela Maria Auch, who was born in Germany, entered the Trinitarian Sisters in Austria, and was turned into the Gestapo by a Nazi informant when he overheard her criticizing Hitler. So she was held in jail and then got sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, finally got sent to Auschwitz, and died in Auschwitz just a month before the Allies liberated it. And they actually called her the Angel of Auschwitz because even among, you know, the fellow prisoners there, she was such a source of peace to them and joy and consolation, sort of along the line of Maximilian Kolbe.
Correct.
Yeah. So this is, again, this new sort of list of saints. It doesn't exactly mirror the new list of cardinals, but certainly they're coming from a variety of different places and a variety of different ethnic backgrounds. And, I mean, the saints, of course, you know, have always come from this variety, but it seems like the Holy Father, between these new cardinals and these new saints is really trying to kind of consistently put forward a message of the church as being universal.
Universal and people who are called to bring light into the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Because some of these situations that you talk about, you know, people who died in Auschwitz or Dachau or, you know, some of the saints of World War II, that sense of in the dark times, the light of Christ is carried by people like you, me, ordinary people who are called then to share the light of Christ in a very difficult time.
Mm-hmm.
And that I think the Holy Father, by raising to the altar these people, he's lifting that light up.
Well, Father, thank you for lifting your light up as you do every day. I know today is your ordination anniversary, so
thank you
for your faithful service as a priest of this archdiocese. Thank you for joining us today and sharing your wisdom with us and your insights. This has been Mary Fiorito. It's been my privilege to sit in today for Father Anthony here on Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ. God bless you. Have a beautiful day.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Can you see the winds have changed? We marvel and flatter such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The